Larry King was once asked, when he was interviewed, if you could interview one person in the world in the course of history, who would you interview? And he instantly said, I would interview Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they asked him, what's the one question you would ask him? And he instantly responded, that's easy. I would ask him whether or not he was born of a virgin. He said, I would ask him that because if it was true, if he really was, then that changes the entire way I have to read history. It goes from a bunch of random facts that we kind of throw in books and try to make sense of to actually becoming his story. And even the skepticism of Larry King points us to the reality that if the incarnation is actually true, if what Matthew is recording here is actually real, it makes you have to think of everything. It makes you have to come face to face with it and not just nod and say that's interesting or that's cute or that's a pretty nativity scene. It makes you come face to face and stare at reality, the way things are, and reconsider, how do you take this king? How do you come face to face with him? And the way Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 1, and I invite you to turn into page 6 of your bulletin to follow along in the passage, is that this gospel is not written as a legend. It's really not written as a story. It is written as an account of the truth of the birth of Christ. And you notice even in the way the details are recorded, legends were not written that way. That this really is the way Jesus was born. So let's read together Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The Word of God. Last year in the Philadelphia Inquirer, there was a request for an essay contest entitled, What Does Christmas Mean to Me? And all the essays written in and submitted were generally along the lines of memories people had growing up or family traditions or even sentimental feelings and emotions they get around their family or at Christmas Eve or opening presents and seeing all sorts of joys. And they ranged from everything. And one person responded to the author of the article who published all these essays and wrote this. The meaning of Christmas carries so much weight in our culture that even the non-spiritual consider the spiritual. The cynic becomes attached, and the cold heart becomes warm. There are no real Scrooges in our day. But if the true meaning of Christmas is revealed only in subjective feelings, then how can we explain its universal transcultural significance? What is really true in the meaning that draws everyone in? You see what she's saying? She's saying, if this is just a bunch of sentimental options and just feelings that you're allowed to have from anything and grab from anywhere, why does our world pause? No matter your cultural background, no matter your religious background, no matter your disposition of whether or not Jesus was actually conceived in history, why do we all stop? And what she points out, if there is no objective meaning to this idea of Christmas, then it's just really lunacy. It really, we're not making sense and not even being rational about the way we're approaching this entire season. Because the objective meaning of Christmas is found in what Isaiah says, that Matthew records. His name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. That really what draws us all in is this real fact in history that God took on flesh and was born of a virgin and became a real person and really lived in history and inaugurated the kingdom of God and became the king. That the meaning of Christmas really is God with us. That God became a human being and incarnated in real life. And that's the objective meaning. That's the thing that is impendent in history that even the skeptic deep down knows, maybe that's true, and if it is, I've got to rethink everything. So what does it really mean then that God became with us? What does Emmanuel actually mean? And there's a message and a challenge with what it means. Well, right away, when you see the idea of Jesus' birth, the first thing that really sticks out in the language is this idea of him being conceived by the Holy Spirit. This idea of a virgin birth, which is, you know, in liberalism, there's huge debate at the beginning of the 20th century whether or not this was actually true. You take this metaphorically or not. But the fact of it is in the Old Testament, when it promised the Messiah, when it said the kingdom would come, and it said the king would come, it said it would come with miracles. It said, we normally take miracles to be abnormal, like abnormal to the natural order, saying that those can't happen because nothing in our natural experience makes sense with that. And it's so abnormal and it's so unnatural that we just can't take those as real. But what the way the Bible unfolds miracles and what it said with the coming of the king and miracles is that actually miracles are to restore the unnatural part of this order to naturality. Let me explain. It's saying that the way the world is fallen, is broken. It's saying death, sickness, all of that is really not the way it's meant to be. And even all of us know that when we look at a funeral and cry. There's something not right about that. There's something not right about being sick. There's something not right about all of that. And the idea of when the king would come and miracles would accompany that is that the natural way, the created way that things were meant to be are going to be restored. Bob Gundry says in his commentary on the book of Matthew, he says it's interesting when you parallel the beginning of creation and the way the world is created with actually Mary being impregnated. Because what happens is in the beginning it says God created the world. It's out of formless and voidness. And it said the Spirit hovered over the waters. And then God spoke. And out of the agency of his word, things become created. Out of nothing. In the agency of his creation, the thing that makes things come into reality, the thing that makes creation is the Holy Spirit. That is the means by which God began to create the world. And so what is happening here in Mary being impregnated and Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit is new creation is happening. That the kingdom is coming. I've got a few technical words. Theologians use this plot line of the Bible and they say protology and eschatology. Protology comes from the Greek word protos, which means first. And it means first things. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last or ultimate or fulfilled things. And the Bible is saying the plot line is this. There are first things which began in Genesis 1. They were good, they were okay, but they were not yet complete. And they were meant to be fulfilled. They were meant to be consummated. They were meant to be heavenly. Yet when sin and brokenness came in Adam and Eve's rebellion, that heavenly fulfillment was delayed and was suspended. And so things that became not right became into the world. And what is happening here in Jesus' birth is that the new creation is coming. That this means in Christmas, Jesus did not come just to save your soul. Jesus did not come simply to redeem people before God. He came to redeem all things. He came to put all things right, to restore all things the way they were meant to be, to put all things under the lordship of Jesus, to restore the creation to heavenly things. In his book, The Scandal of Jesus, Vinoth Ramachandra writes this: salvation lies not in the escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. You will not find hope for the world in any of the religious systems or philosophies of mankind. This biblical vision is absolutely unique. Joseph is worried about the conception. He's worried about his wife being impregnated outside of marriage. He's worried, what do I do? Because in Deuteronomy 22, there's a command that says women who are sexual relations outside of marriage is you're to be stoned and killed, that you're to take marriage seriously, and that anyone who does is to be thrown to the curb. And it's justice, and it's the justice of the law. And so he's concerned because he knows he must be faithful to God's word. He must be faithful to the law. Yet he's worried about Mary, and he doesn't want her to be thrown to the curb because he loves this woman and he cares for her. He doesn't want her to be disgraced. And when the angel comes and says, do not be afraid, do not be afraid to marry her, he's saying, you are not being disobedient. You are not disobeying my law. You are not breaking Deuteronomy 22's commandments, because the son that's being conceived is the epitome of justice. In fact, he will bring a justice that will not throw women who are unwed mothers and pregnant to the curb. He will bring a justice that will redeem them and offer them salvation. That the idea is that with this is going to be a king. And he's going to be a righteous king. And a king that was not like anything you've ever seen. And have you ever thought about this? When it says, now this is the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. That's the way the biographies of kings in the ancient cultures were started out. You will go back and you read biographies of different significant people, and it will say, now the birth of so-and-so took place in this way. But then it's dramatic. It's glorious. It's this grand thing. It's almost like the music behind their stories is like, dun 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 dun. And then the gospel comes, and Jesus' story is almost, it comes in scandal. It's an unwed mother born in a manger in the middle of podunk nowhere. It's almost like in the trailer parks out where nowhere can see of a 19-year-old pregnant mother, the king of the world. The idea is that this kingdom is going to be upside down. The way we think about justice is upside down. The way we think about restoration is upside down. Everything coming through this kingdom is different. And we learn more about this king and the way he is named. Look at this. It comes and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Definitely when my wife got pregnant, one of the more exciting things that we thought about was the opportunity to name a child. And we wanted no opinion of our family whatsoever, so we didn't tell them, because we didn't want to hear any of the reactions, and we didn't care what any of they thought. We wanted to do ourselves, because it was our thing. It was our opportunity. And the idea of naming someone is your privilege. In fact, it's almost your authority over them. That it's something you get to do, and really no one gets any kind of voice in it. We have a friend who's in Florida, and his wife is a nurse, and he told us this story that when she was working in the hospital one day, this woman gave birth and couldn't come up with a name for her baby, and so was just kind of thinking through it and overheard the nurses talking. They come back, and she said, I've got a name for the baby. They said, great, what is it? She said, I think I want to name the baby Meconium, which, if you don't know what that is, yeah, that's a baby's first poo. She heard him say that, and the nurse wisely goes, oh, no, you're not. But that's so strange for us even to hear, because no one else names your baby. You name that baby. The angel comes and says, you will not name this child. In fact, he will name you. There's a story to being named here. I didn't read it, but the beginning of Matthew's gospel, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes through a genealogy of names. Isn't it interesting? And it talks about Joseph, son of David. And the idea behind that name is there's a story there. And there's a story to these names. That who you are is reflective of your agenda. It's reflective of your life. It's reflective of your story. And here's what you need to know. Something is naming you. You are doing something to create a name for yourself. There is something in life that you are chasing after to give you a name, to give you status, to give you self-worth. Whether it's your job, whether it's relationships, whether it's parenting, whether it's status somewhere, something so that people will know who you are and validate you and think of you. We often come to the holidays and church attendance will grow because people become interested this time of year. But they come wanting to be comforted. And if you're here and you don't regularly attend here, and you're here to be comforted and encouraged, I'm glad you're here. We really long for you to be here. But let me ask you this. Do you come wondering what Jesus will say about certain things in your life? Or do you want encouragement in only part of your life? Or do you want nourishment in only this section of your life? Because if you do, you're trying to name the baby. Because salvation is this idea of you get actually named. You come unnamed outside of the family and you get named. That's why it's so amazing in baptism. You're named, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That you get a new identity, a new person. That in Paul's theology, you become in Christ. So that fundamentally the way you're thought about is not this wretched, broken person who's got a messed up story, but you are given the story of Jesus, and that name comes on you. And this name is meant to give you a story. There's an interesting part in The Two Towers, in Tolkien's book, where Merry and Pippin have just met the Ents, and they're meeting Treebeard, and they're just kind of talking randomly about them and rippantly and just kind of nonsense and joking around. And they ask him his name. And this is what Treebeard says. He says, "For I am not going to tell you my name, not yet at any rate. For one thing, it would take a long while. My name is growing all the time, and I've lived a very long time. So my name is like a story. Real names tell you the story of the things they belong to." What's naming you this season? Can Christmas name you? Or are you coming to Christmas trying to find a name? Trying to make a name for yourself? You know, in Genesis 11, when it talks about kind of the climax of rebellion, what it says about them is that they tried to make a name for themselves. Because if you try to make a name for yourself, it really will be a miserable endeavor. Because you'll strive, and it'll end in one of two ways. You'll either end in self-pity or bitterness. You'll live in self-pity if you don't get it and you think it's your fault. Or you'll be bitter when you think it's everyone else's fault. When you just try to find an identity by yourself, looking outside of yourself, or coming to Jesus and trying to name him to tame him, because he's a king who cannot be named. Or if you understand this and have embraced this, and it feels like you haven't changed, and it feels like, why are these things happening in my life? Why do I keep struggling with this? Do I still bear the name of that baptism? I mean, the beautiful part of this is that story of Treebeard really is kind of true. That you becoming this name and becoming in the image of Christ, becoming in the image of this baby of the King, really is a long drawn out story. It's not something that just happens and then you got to try. It is a process by which your name becomes something you embrace. That name of Jesus, it becomes your agenda. Slowly, more and more and more. And that's the Christian life. And it's a story that you embrace. And so here's the challenge. Is that the angel comes to Joseph. And she said, and says, Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is the Holy Spirit. Do not fear. This idea of the king and his kingdom has come. And the reason it is so hard to embrace, the reason it is so hard to submit to and to be a part of and to join, is that you and I are rooted in fear. It really is so hard. I mean, he comes to him and says, trust me. That's the essence of what the angel is saying. Trust God. Now, you and I, normally, the way we understand trusting God is we say, how's it going to turn out? How long is this going to take? What's it going to look like on the way? And am I going to be okay at the end? If so, I'll think about it and I'll get back to you, Lord. But all throughout Scripture, God comes and says, trust me. Where or what? I don't know. I will be with you. Where am I going? I don't know. I will be with you. What do I have to do? I don't know. I will be with you. That's the stuff. That's the command. That's the if you want to embrace the king, if you want to be a part of this king that has come to redeem all things, the advice and the encouragement is to do not fear. I remember when I tried to learn how to ski, or when I tried to learn how to ride a bike as a kid. You see everybody ride a bike and it looks joyful and freeing and fun and just so smooth. But when you first get on a bike, it's the most terrifying thing ever. I mean, you think, how in the world are these two wheels, you know, am I going to stay up on this? And I remember, you know, my dad kind of pushing me along and me just thinking, don't let go. You better not let go. If you love me, you will not let go. And just being so terrified and stuff like that. But eventually, if you're going to ride a bike, if you're going to go on that adventure, you have to trust the bike. You have to let go and rest in the bike and let the bike be itself. But most of the Christian life is like us riding the bike like this. Just, you know, legs sprawled out, trying to hold on, terrified, just freaked out, wanting to take matters into our own hands and never wanting to trust the bike. Always ridden with anxiety, always ridden with fear, always wanting to try to have control. But he says, do not fear. And the thing that you have to be afraid of is you got to look forward, look up, and look in. That Joseph and Mary, what was so terrifying about this is if they obeyed and they got married and they had this baby, they were going to be marginalized. There was no grid that made sense for a baby to come this way. And you just can't go, you know, I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, going back to your family, my fiance is pregnant. You know, their first reaction is, shame on you. And you go, no, I didn't do it. You know, shame on her. No, she didn't do that either. God impregnated her. You know, none of your family's not going to make sense of that. Your family's going to marginalize you. Okay, you go to your community. They hadn't thought or heard of this and wondered. There were no signs for 800 years that were pointing to them to this. If you want to embrace the king, you got to be able to endure and be willing to face the disdain of this world and this disdain of everything. I mean, so much of what we're afraid of is what people think of us, how people care. What are they going to say if I obey here? What are they going to say if I say what I think here? That cannot coexist with the idea of embracing this king. But you have to look forward. And you have to look up at the idea of this king is a Lord. And he's renaming you, and he's taking you on a story, and he's taking you places I don't know. And you don't know what it'll look like. And he may ask you to do things you don't want to do that don't make sense, but they're in His Word. And they purely are obedient. And you can't come on conditions. Because coming on conditions means you're trying to tame the baby. You're trying to name the baby. But it looks like you saying, I'll go. I will marry this woman. We will endure this. And then you have to look in. It says, His name shall be Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. It says, Jesus did not come to save you from this world. He came to save you from yourself. Which means what Christmas is fundamentally calling you to do is to look at yourself and look in the mirror. Do you really think, honestly, do you really think you need a Savior? Do you think you need help, advice, or do you need to be redeemed? Do you really think you're a person who just needs a little bit more self-discipline? If anybody tells you your problem is self-discipline, that's not Christian. That's aesthetic. You need to be redeemed. And the problem is we all believe a gospel that thinks Jesus came to offer us to save ourselves. That's calling us to just try harder. But the precondition of taking Jesus as Savior really is looking at yourself and quit being afraid and pretentious about who you really are. And putting on these capes and these masks of parading around like the church is just a bunch of good people. And the problem is out there, and the problem is downtown, and the problem is university. Because Christmas calls you to look inside and to embrace that brokenness. And it calls you to do it without fear. Well, how do you do that? How in the world do you accept that challenge? How do you begin to obey that? And I think what's interesting is it says, when Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. That there's something he saw in the dream. There's something that came to reality. Because he knew Mary was going to be disgraced. And he knew if he takes her as his wife, so will he. But he saw this child is going to be the Savior. Which means Mary is going to be disgraced for my sins. And he shared in that weakness. He shared in that brokenness. Because I think he saw that they're not going to be really disgraced. Their child was going to be disgraced. That their child was really going to be marginalized. That Mary was not going to be thrown to the curb. That their child really was. And they saw that. And it encouraged them. And they believed, and it says they went on. And through them, the kingdom of God came. A teenage, unwed, pregnant mom and a marginalized social carpenter. That's the reality of the gospel. But the only way you can ever trust that God is if you really know them. You cannot trust someone you do not know. You will not trust someone you do not know. I went to the U.S. Open last summer in New York. And I think there were 40,000 people there the day I was there. And most of the golfers, you really can just kind of walk along and follow them. And get pretty close to them and hear their conversations with the caddy. Most of them will, you know, give you a high five if you walk by or wink at you or acknowledge you in some way. But then I followed Tiger Woods for several holes. And there probably were 15,000 people following him on this golf course. This is not like a football stadium. And so it's just so packed. I mean, you are by the green, like, you know, jumping on the shoulders of behind you just to get a glimpse of him putting on the green. You know, people are just piling over each other as he walked from green to tee, hoping they'll acknowledge him, hoping they would just, maybe he would touch their hand, hoping he would look at them. I mean, people were sprinting, elbowing, fighting just to get a glimpse of this guy, just that he would maybe acknowledge them. The living God came down to be with you. Not that you should fight behind a crowd to maybe get a glimpse of him. He came down to know you, to be with you, to be in relationship with you. Not so that you could just know who he was, but that you would know him personally. God with us, that's the message of Christmas. And knowing him, the encouragement is, in this season, do not be afraid to trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks in this season that you are real, that you are possible to know, that you are possible to embrace. Encourage us, remind us of what Joseph and Mary saw, the King of the world, the Savior to come to redeem all things. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.